Romans chapter 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray right now for myself that you'll help me to be able to say the things that you've laid on my heart. Lord, I pray that I'll deliver them with power, that you won't let me get in the way of what you want to do. I pray, Father, for each person who hears, that you would direct our thoughts, all of us, Lord, and help us that we'll respond to your word tonight in a way that would be pleasing to you. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit to teach us truth. Father, may it be evident to all that you've met with us as we've come to meet with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9, Paul's heart ached for his people, the Jews. We've looked at that and reminded ourselves of it in this movement of the book. We'll continue to do that until we get through chapter 12. He said that if it were possible, he would give up his own salvation if it would mean somehow that his brethren, the Jews, might be saved. And he proved that their present lostness had nothing to do with God's faithfulness. God had been faithful to them and faithful to his promise. The problem was their faithlessness. And that's sort of the topic. The faithlessness of the Jews is the topic from 9 to 12, chapters 9 to 12. And so we'll just continue along those lines even tonight. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 13 from last week, we saw how the Jews had a zeal for the Lord, but it was misdirected. It was without knowledge, not according to knowledge, Paul said. It was because of willful ignorance. Now, there's a difference between ignorance and willful ignorance. This is dumb on purpose. This is not listening, not obeying, not agreeing with God on purpose. And that's what it was. Their zeal was misdirected because of their willful ignorance. They actually were working against the God who they claimed to serve. Paul would be a great example of that before his salvation. On the road to Damascus, you know that he was busy trying to persecute the church, not to encourage believers, but to persecute them. In the midst of all of this rejection, God made himself accessible, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, in a very formal sense. In Romans chapter 10, Paul sort of expressed it in verse 13. He said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever, meaning Jews or Gentiles, it didn't make any difference. And we know that back in Acts 10, at Cornelius' house, Peter took the gospel to the Jews who were gathered, or to the Gentiles that were gathered there, and they were formally invited into the fold. And Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, reaching out to various areas in the then known world, starting churches and watching believers grow, Gentile believers. So in consideration of the gospel going out to the whole world, Paul takes the time here, beginning in verse 14 in chapter 10, to pose four rhetorical questions pertaining to how a person, whether Jew or Gentile, could actually be saved, could come to Christ. And so we'll launch in right here at chapter 10 and verse 14. And the title of my message tonight is Faith Cometh by Hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. Verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You see the four questions, rhetorical questions. They could be applied to a lot of different contexts. But of course it's applied here to the salvation or the coming to the Christ of the Jews and the Gentiles. You'll notice a progression here. You have to read it backwards to see the progression because it's inverted. He says, called, believe, hear, preach, and sent. If you turn it around, it's in the order in which it happens. Somebody is sent, and they preach the word, the gospel, particularly the gospel. They speak to individuals who will hear it, and they will believe it, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see the progression? That's how people get saved. Somebody is sent out there with a message, and they preach that message, and somebody hears that message, and they believe it, and they call upon the Lord. That's how they get saved, and that's exactly what he has spelled out here. And he's done it backwards, kind of working down to the sent ones. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The first question. The word called was used in the previous two verses as well. Look at verse 12. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So obviously the end result of calling on the Lord is what? If you call on the Lord, it means you'll be saved. That's the idea. So it's taking a person all the way to salvation, from the sending out of a preacher to salvation, and this first part having to deal then, of course, with that calling upon the Lord. Obviously, the end result being that they would be saved. Peter preached that at Pentecost. Did you know that? He said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter preached that in the beginning. How do you get saved? Call on the Lord. As many as call on him will be saved, the Bible tells us. So, there was a man 19 years old. His name was Al Johnson. He joined two other men and robbed a bank in Kansas. This is a true story. Two men who were killed in an automobile accident that same night were mistakenly identified as the people who robbed the bank. They weren't, but they were identified, and they both died. So Al knew that he would never be found out. Some people who are already gone have been accused of robbing the bank, and everybody's accepted that it's a done deal, a close case, and he knows he'll never be caught. Later, he married a Christian girl pretending to be a Christian himself. Somebody gave him a tract. The tract had a gospel in it, and he realized that he could be saved after he read that tract, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he was saved. Immediately, he went and turned himself in. He confessed to the robbery, but the statute of limitations had passed, and they just said, "Well, it's passed. Go on with life." And they let him go. On his own, he paid back the share of the stolen money to the individuals they had stolen it from. So God saved a thief. Is that right? God saved a thief. And God will save whoever calls on his name. I use the illustration because I want you to know God's in the business of saving sinners, not righteous people. God saves sinners, all of them. Doesn't matter what they're involved in. But a person will not call upon Christ if they don't believe in him. Right? Isn't that what Paul's saying here in this first verse? How are they going to call on somebody they don't believe in? You wouldn't call a pastor to a church without the process of determining whether or not you can trust him, whether you believe in him or not. Right? You wouldn't do that. Confidence has to come before a call. Confidence. You have to believe in something before you call upon it. You ask it for help. You receive what it has to offer. And so one must know and have confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do for me before they would actually call upon him. They would have to have that confidence before they would call. This faith step, this confidence we're talking about, is God's idea. It's ordained of God that the only thing that he will accept from us is our faith. Just trust him. Just believe him. Just have confidence in what he says is true. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. 11:6 of Hebrews. So you must believe before you will call. Nobody would call on the Lord to save them if they didn't believe, unless they were being led in a sinner's prayer by somebody who didn't take the time for them to understand it, just telling them, "You can go to heaven if you'll pray this prayer." We don't believe in that, do we? That easy prayerism, believism. A person has to understand, so says Paul. If they don't believe in Christ, they won't call on him to save them. Secondly, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So he's just working backwards. Do you see it? Call, believe. How are they going to believe in him in whom they've not heard? A person will not believe in him if they've never heard of him. And in this day and age, unless they've heard of him many times. It's like a doctor who's helping in a particular type of cancer. And you know this individual who has that type of cancer, and you ask them, have you been to see Dr. Atlas? And they look at you and say, who's Dr. Atlas? Well, obviously you haven't called him. Obviously you haven't called him. You don't even know who he is. You get the point? You're not going to call upon the Lord Jesus unless you've heard about him, unless you know who he is. How important is it that they have heard of Jesus if they want to be saved? It's mandatory. It's essential. You have to know about Jesus to be saved. You have to know the gospel to be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't be saved and not know about Jesus. But a lot of people think they can, don't they? They serve the church. They serve some other ism, some other, they have another banner that they carry through life and they move through. Obviously, the lost must hear of Jesus before they're going to believe and call on him. But then Paul asks, thirdly, and how shall they hear? How are they going to hear? Without a preacher, without somebody to tell them. Preacher here literally means a herald. When you think of herald, what do you think of? I think of kings and knights and serfs and that type of an economy, a culture. And a king would have a herald. We think of heralds as messengers for the king. Well, what about King Jesus? Does he have any heralds? Yeah, he did. He has his first heralds were his disciples. And no one would hear of Christ if someone didn't go to them to tell them about Christ. And therefore the Lord told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were his heralds, and they're going out giving his message. Verse 15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So this is the fourth question. How shall they preach except they be sent? So I would say to you, a herald, a preacher, someone delivering the message is always commissioned. God uses the words he uses for a reason. That's why we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and we believe that the translation of the Bible that you carry really matters, because it needs to be a formal equivalent of what God said. Not what somebody thinks he said, not what they want to say about what he said, but it needs to be what God said. A herald must always be commissioned. He speaks by the authority of somebody else. If he didn't have that authority, who would want to listen to him? If he's speaking for the king, you take his words as the king's word. He's allowed to say the words that the king asked him to say, nothing more, nothing less. You can't argue with the herald. You can't reason, you can't bargain with the herald, because he's only there to deliver a message. That's all he does. The herald is to be received as the king himself. When you hear the herald's words, you need to accept them as if they were spoken right out of the mouth of the king. The Lord said to his 70 heralds, you know that he sent out before the crucifixion, he sent 70 heralds out, 70 disciples, and he said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despises him that sent me. Now you follow that to its obvious conclusion. You disagree with God's herald when he is telling what God said, then you've got a problem with God, not the herald, right? Your problem goes all the way back to the beginning of that message, to the root of it. It goes all the way back to the Lord. Before Jesus returns to heaven, or before he returned to heaven, he told his heralds, his disciples, where to go and what to say. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And what did he say? "Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even to the end of the world." So he's given them their marching orders. You go into the world and you preach to every nation. And the gospel herald delivers the very words of God. What do we know about the words of God anyway? Well, we know that they're quick, they're alive, and they're powerful, and they're sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrows, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's powerful. It does a work when it gets on the inside of an individual. Paul believed in the power of the gospel. He said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." It's the power of God unto salvation. And in chapter 1, he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we've seen these four questions. And he's talking about individuals being sent and they preach the word. Somebody hears it, believes it, and calls upon the Lord. That's the process. That's the process. Now there's more to say about these messengers. The latter part of that verse, what is it, 15? It says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. As it is written." Well, where was it written? It was written in Isaiah chapter 52. And if you go back to Isaiah 52, and you don't need to do that right now, but if you went back to chapter 52 and verse 7, you'd read words that sound very familiar, sound very much like these. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Now, most people believe that that Isaiah passage was talking about faithful Hebrews. They're at Babylon. They're captive for 70 years there. And at the end of that, the Persian king started loosening up, and things sort of like getting out of our lockdown. They were able to go where they wanted to go then. And some of them went back, you know, with a couple of waves of individuals. They built the temple back and they built the walls around Jerusalem. And a lot of wonderful things were happening. But there were still faithful individuals in Babylon when that was happening. And there would be heralds who come and announce to them their freedom. You can go home. You can go back to Jerusalem. Many of them didn't want to go. They stayed where they were. They had a life there. But those who were faithful to the Lord longed to be back in Jerusalem. They longed to be back in their homeland, and so they did. And the individuals who brought word to them, this is a description of them. They had beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the news of glad tidings. And so they were. Now, of course, the correlation here that Paul is trying to make is of the feet of individuals who bear tidings of Christ's redeeming love to those who don't know him in Paul's day, and we could say in our day. These gospel heralds are the ones who bring glad tidings of good things. Now let's stop just a second here after verse 15. Almost to the end of verse 15, and ask ourselves, do we recall now the greater context of what's happening here? From 9 to 12, chapters 9 to 12, we're talking about Jewish unbelief and how the Jews were offered the gospel many times. They rejected. God would save a remnant. He had been faithful to them. They had been unfaithful to him. That's what we've been talking about, the unbelief of the Jews. And so we remind ourselves of that greater context of this passage pertaining to the Jews and the fact that they would not believe. Israel would not believe the glad tidings of those who had come in Isaiah's day, those who had come in the prophet's day. And it's even broader than that, as you'll see in just a minute. Israel would not believe the glad tidings of the one whom God had sent to herald the news that they might hear, that they might believe, and that they might call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see that progression in their coming? They rejected God's process. God sent somebody. The somebody preached the gospel to them. They would not hear it. They would not believe on Christ, and therefore they did not call upon Him. Verse 16 says, their rejection had been prophesied. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of the ones who brought them good news, the glad tidings. But they didn't all believe. He said, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The context here in Romans is speaking about the message coming to the Jews over whom Paul was grieving because they would not believe. And the Jews thought that they were something because they were Jews. They didn't want the gospel. And they didn't like the messenger who brought glad tidings. They killed them or ran them out of the synagogue. For them to stop and listen and accept the gospel would be stooping really low for them. It would be like admitting that they were not capable of their own righteousness. It would be like them that they were no, it would be like saying that they were no better than the heathen Gentiles. It would be to them like saying that pure faith was more effective than works. They didn't want to do that. Faith, not works. Theirs was a whole system of works. So the verse literally says, some did and some did not obey. The word obey could be translated, this is a synonym, hearken. They didn't hearken to the words. They didn't believe them. They didn't obey them. They didn't listen. They didn't heed them. And so Paul focuses now on those who did not obey. He says, for Isaiah said, 800, this is 800 years before Paul, Isaiah had used these very same words concerning the very same people, or the forefathers of these very same Jews. Isaiah 53:1, for instance, says, Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That was spoken to whom? To the Jews. The Jews who refused to live according to the gospel as it was presented to them at that time. Spoken to the forefathers of the Jews who lived in Paul's day. They had been hearing the truth for generations. The oracles of God were given to them. All of the prophecies about Christ were given to the Jews. They didn't want to hear it. What'd they do with the prophets? They killed them. They didn't like what they said. Lord, who hath believed our report? So many had rejected the revelation in Isaiah's day. Now it's Paul's day, and it's multiplied times over. There are others who still reject the gospel. But it had been heralded to the Jews for centuries. Paul sort of deduces from this quote here, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now again, this would be sort of a progression, but it's written backwards. It's an inverted progression. We have the word of God. And we have hearing the word of God. And then we have faith. Do you see that? So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So say it backward. The word of God. Hearing. Faith. That's how it happens. See the progression again here. Faith comes by hearing. The Jews had been and they would be confronted with the truth. The voice of the herald for centuries. And what would the herald be heralding? The word of God. Exactly what God told them to say. Could a Jew be saved in the Old Testament? Yeah, wouldn't be part of the church, but most definitely could be saved. How would they be saved? By believing, by faith, in what was presented to them. And what was presented to them was their Levitical laws, which pointed toward Jesus Christ. Right? They were given all sorts of instruction about practical things, the civil laws, and they were of God and all pointing toward the righteousness that would be offered in Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, you can read all about God and all about Christ and all about His sacrifice of His Son. Where would you read about the sacrifice of His Son? Well, you could read about His death in Psalm 22. You could read about the great sacrifice and how it was for our sins in Isaiah 53. See, they'd heard the gospel. No, it wasn't just like ours. They didn't read it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they had heard the truths and they had rejected them. When God had His herald to deliver the word, the message of the herald was the word of God. And the word of God was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Jews had certainly heard. Remember, Paul's kind of grieving about his Jewish brethren. Oh, he's so sad that they haven't believed. And he's telling us about what has happened, what led up to this day of unbelief. They have known for so long the truth. The Jews in my day, Paul said, they don't believe, they won't obey the gospel. It's just like it was back in Isaiah's day. The forefather of these Jews, back in Isaiah's day, they didn't believe either. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report?" Do you guess it goes further back than Isaiah, further than the prophets? It does. But they had certainly heard, right? The Jews had heard. And faith comes by hearing. But they were willfully ignorant. They didn't want to know about what God had to say. Verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." So Israel certainly had heard the gospel, the word of God, for generations. What can we say? God had been faithful to them. He kept every promise. He made them a nation. He preserved a remnant. He gave them prophets. They had the oracles of God coming to them on a regular basis. And they still said no to the Lord. And their words, it says, unto the ends of the world. So there was not a Jew who was not able to hear the message. Isaiah was proclaiming the gospel message in his day, Isaiah 53. The Jews were rejecting the gospel even before the fulfillment of the prophecy. Before Jesus came, they already didn't believe in Him. They had already rejected Christ just in the words of the prophets. Paul's downhearted about this. Do you remember Stephen, one of the first deacons? Right before they killed him, he preached a sermon. Listen to what he said. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Stephen said the same thing. See, the Bible's not a little truth here and a little bit there, and you just can't connect it together. It's very connected. All of the Jews had heard since the beginning, even back before the prophets, all the way to Moses. Did Moses say something that we could say was sort of prophetic about the Jews? He certainly did. Verse 19 says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Moses says, "But I say, did not Israel know?" The Jews who heard down through the centuries understood the message, and even what was implied if they did not believe the message. Moses told them, if you don't believe the message, this is what's going to happen to you. They would not accept it as truth because it was not according to their vain traditions. They expected that there would be a king to reign over them, right? They were all looking for Messiah. But they did not expect that the Gentiles would be brought into the fold and that this Messiah would love Gentiles, those dogs. Their thought was more along the lines of themselves along with their Messiah would conquer the world. Jesus would reign as the King of the Jews, and the Jews would reign as the ruling nation of the world. They were looking for that type of a fulfillment. Little did they know that God would use the world to conquer them. They wanted to conquer the world for Christ, with Christ, and God conquered them with the world. God would provoke and anger them by offering the gospel to the Gentiles. Or in Paul's more prophetic words, he said, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no gods. Moses was the first writer of Scripture. He prophesied that Israel would reject and that God would actually use the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Moses said that back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Moses wrote that about his people. We're going to say more about that jealousy when we get to chapter 11, and I'd like for you to understand exactly what I mean. God used us Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Stephen preached the same message just before he was killed. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be the ruler and the deliverer from the hands of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai and of the fathers and with the fathers who received the living oracles, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Moses had told them the truth. Moses had led them out to the Mount Sinai to meet God. And right at the base of the mountain, they rejected God and made themselves a calf. And borrowing the words of Moses again, Paul says, he reminds us, that God would use the Gentiles to provoke these Jews to jealousy. The last part of verse 19, and by a foolish nation I will anger you, he says. The word foolish means having no knowledge of God. Foolish. They were pagans. I like what Richard Linsky says. He says, the Jews made God jealous by worshiping non-gods. You follow it? They made God jealous by worshiping non-gods. He himself would make them jealous of a non-nation. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about us Gentiles. pagan nations, so far from God, worshiping idols, and the truth came to them, and the light bulbs turned on, and many of them came to the Lord and became part of the family of God. That was a quote from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Paul says in the latter part of that verse, I was found, in verse 20, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So these phrases are synonymous. They mean the same thing. How was God made manifest to the Gentiles? In the Old Testament, how was he made manifest to the Gentiles? Well, the oracles of God, when they could hear them, the oracles of God by the prophets of yesteryear, they would know of God if they had access to those. And by the proclaiming of the gospel by the apostles and believers in Paul's day, they would know the gospel. All of this was disclosed in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in Isaiah and in the message of Stephen. And in the message of Paul, whose heart ached for his Jewish people, he understood their history of rejection. They had rejected Christ, and now the gospel is given to the Gentiles. God's purpose is to make Israel jealous when they see all of these people who were not of the Jewish line, the lineage, and now they've been invited into the family of God. And actually have taken the place, it seems, their rightful place. They've taken our rightful place. And they've been made jealous. That's God's intent. We didn't become Israel, but we are closer to God than the unsaved Israel, the rejecting Israel. But to Israel, the last verse here, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the opportunity was rejected, and now the opportunity is denied. And the Lord spoke in parables to some of those deniers so that they wouldn't understand and reject further and perhaps have the greater punishment as a result of it. The disobedience of the Jewish people. And the opportunity for us Gentiles to come into the fold here in chapter 10. So let me just review briefly here. The Jews were given the gospel. All of them got to hear it. All the way back to the beginning, the Jews got to hear the gospel. All of them were able to understand what it meant. They understood what it would mean to them if they rejected what was given to them. And they rejected outright anyway. The gospel is offered to the Gentiles and Jews alike. The unbelieving Jewish nation laid aside and made jealous and angry by the believing Gentiles. That's God's plan. And a remnant of Jews is still going to be saved because God is faithful and that's what he promised. And we see how much God wants to save the lost souls of men. He'll save you if you believe. But how will you believe if you never heard? And how will you hear if somebody doesn't tell you? And who would tell you if they don't understand that they're sent, commissioned of God? A little bit deep, but a lot of wonderful truths here for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them. And Father, that our hearts would be encouraged and would be a blessing to you, Father, in the response that we have. Lord, namely, that we would continue to be heralds and that we would tell those who've never heard and some who've heard many times. And Lord, I pray that there might be an increase as a result of our labors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.